Ground rules for what we're going to do for the next couple of days. Number one, you are permitted to ask questions at any time. The only hesitation I would have on that is just please be respectful of everyone else. But there's no way we're going to be able to get through all of the material in the syllabus. I realize that right now. I'm not even going to try to get through the entire booklet that you have here right now. What you do have is, this is my syllabus as it stands, where I teach theology and the Biblical Counseling Department at the Master's University. And this is sort of a book in progress that you have in it. Eventually, it'll be written out completely as a book. And one of the purposes of the coursework that we are working through at the Master's with the MABC students is to permit them to not only understand the theology that's necessary to undergo counseling, but also to understand that theology is necessary to pay attention to other psychological systems. At one level, there's no such thing as psychology per se. There is no one psychology out there. It's not as if there was biblical counseling and psychology as a unified discipline outside of the church. What there are psychologies. The understanding of psychology is just the idea of, how does a human being work? Let me give you an example. Have any of you ever had a friend who came up to them and asked, like, hey, what should I do about this friend? Or why do you think so-and-so said this? Or why do you think somebody thought this way? Okay, when you're doing that, you're being a psychologist, if you will, in the broad sense of the word. Everybody's always doing this sort of work. Everybody's always trying to understand, why are people around me acting the way they are? Why am I acting the way I am? Why did they do that? How do we change? That's something that human beings do. They start doing it when they're very young. If you've ever been a teenager or ever been around a teenager, you know that that is one of the most intensive activities that a human being can be engaged in. We're always involved in this sort of thing. So rather than talk about psychology, it's more accurate to speak about psychologies. There are something like 190 schools of psychology in the United States. And by that, I don't mean schools like different universities, but I mean fundamental ways of understanding how human beings function and what you do with them. I recall being in psychology classes at UCLA where one of my professors was talking about the other professors, you know, the class that I just took, saying, like, the guys over there are nuts. Like, I don't even know why people teach that or believe that. That's ridiculous. Why would any human ever believe that's an accurate statement of psychology? I remember having dinner with a psychiatrist, one of the most renowned psychiatrists in the United States, and we were talking about these things. And he thought that every psychologist was a whack job, and everybody knows that none of the stuff that they do is any good. And really what you need is a medical doctor like a psychiatrist, and the solution to everything was a different kind of medication. So what you need to understand is that there's not some unified psychology that is out there. What there are is there's close to 200 different ways, at least, for understanding what human beings do, how they function, and how they change. And within these systems, most of the practicing psychologists, the clinical psychologists, are going to be people who take, like, you know, six of this, four of those, two of these other things, and they kind of mix them all together in their own particular mishmash. So there will be psychologists who will tell you that various stresses that you've experienced over the course of your life are stored in various parts of your body. And what you need is you need certain kinds of therapeutic massage in order to get over certain kinds of traumas that you've experienced. Other psychologists would tell you, well, what you need to do is you need to take some medication. You need to modify your behavior. And there are dozens and dozens and dozens of ways to modify human behavior. You'll need some sort of family therapy. What we need to do is we need to change your environment. Your problem happens to be your work. The problem is that you don't stand up for yourself, and you need to tell other people who you are so that you can be happy in the world. All of these things and many, many more are available to you if you want to go out and talk about psychology. So there is no psychology that's out there. What I want to propose to you and what we're going to talk about over the next couple of days is this. All of those decisions that people make when it comes to psychology are ultimately matters of their theological commitments, even when they don't realize it. Everybody is busy practicing theology, just like everybody's practicing psychology all of the time, even when they didn't know that they were practicing psychology. And by the way, if you want to read good psychologists, I would suggest, the best writers of all time. They have been far better and more accurate psychologists than Freud and Jung and the rest of them have been. You know, Dickens and Shakespeare and Dostoevsky know far more about human beings' work if you want to read something than you're ever going to get out of Freud or Jung or Adler or Abraham Maslow. But even better than that, and more accurate and far more useful, is the presentation of how a human being functions that we find in the scripture. And I want you to see how that works. That's one of the things that I want to be able to demonstrate to you over the course of the time that we're here for the next day and a half. And if you have questions about this at the front end, if that sounds crazy, you know, like I've been doing cognitive behavioral psychology and I found that it's extremely useful and I have no idea what you're talking about when you say that there's theology. In fact, the last thing that's going on when I'm doing this is engaging in theology. I hope that you'll see as we go through this that you in fact have made a theological decision, even if you're not aware of it. So what you have here is you have, it's broken up roughly into two halves of the material that you have here. The first half of this material is the syllabus as it's been developed so far at the time that I had a chance to send it to you. I've added a little bit more, and this will eventually be put together as a singular work where we can discuss these things. In the back of it, I have some longer materials that are there for you to take a look at. And there's some various sources that I want you to see at length, and we can talk about those things a little bit. The overview of how the syllabus works, so just you get an idea of what kinds of materials are in here. We can skip, we can move around, we can spend more time one place and less time in another place. So if for some reason something becomes deeply fascinating to y'all, we can stop there, we can spend more time on it, and talk about that, because again, we don't have enough time to cover everything that we would like to cover in the course of a day and a half. So the way it works here is we're going to have an overview here of the class, and I'm just going to read you the introduction you see here. I wanted to demonstrate to you that counseling is a theological enterprise, and that Scripture provides not merely a sufficient but the proper understanding of how to conduct counseling. I'm going to quote to you something here from John Chrysostom. John Chrysostom was the greatest preacher of the ancient church. He's also known as John of Antioch. Originally started in Antioch, he was roughly a contemporary of Augustine, the great North African theologian. And John was kidnapped from his bishopric in Antioch and taken to Constantinople because the emperor wanted to have the best preacher in the world at his church. So John was, oddly enough, just effectively kidnapped and brought up there to preach at that church. And he says this: "Do you see how it is possible to find in Scripture a remedy appropriate to every trouble afflicting the human race and go off healed, to dispel every depression that life causes and not be brought low by any circumstance befalling us?" And when I read that, I see Dr. Mack back there. That actually sounds like something I'd expect you to have said. Second, to see the restoration of our life as a matter of purposeful and true worship of God and Jesus Christ as the proper end of all counseling, and that such worship is the best means of fulfilling our purpose and obtaining our happiness. As it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." And third, to provide critical tools necessary to understand and interact with other counseling psychologies. It's a quote there from Martin Lloyd-Jones. So there's a preface here. Then I'm on page 5. The first thing that I could demonstrate to you is that there is no such thing as a neutral counseling system. Every counseling system entails a theology. That'll be the first thing that we are going to discuss. And you'll learn the acronym ATM. That's what we call, it's what you call a machine that you get cash out of here. It's an ATM. Is it that here in South Africa also? So ATM will be easy for you to remember. We'll talk about that. The next thing is, Since those are going to be the minimum attributes of every counseling system, we're going to flesh out what actually is necessary to have a sufficient system. Every counseling system that you will entail will effectively tell a story. And you're going to learn seven S's. And so we'll talk about that. And those S's are the source of authority, sin, salvation, sanctification, system for change, sparring or apologetics, and servants of the system. So we will talk about those minimum attributes of the system. If you'll go ahead to page 36. What I'd like to show you, we're going to start working through those systems. And we're going to talk a bit about sin. And one of the things that you will see is that all human trouble ultimately stems from the fact of sin. Now, I need to be very careful here. I do not mean all of one's troubles are caused by their own sin. There are many, many troubles in this world that come about because of the sins of others or the effect of sin generally in the world. So sometimes I'm troubled by my own sin. Sometimes I'm troubled because I've been sinned against. You know, to take like one of the most egregious examples, a child who's been abused is innocent in the matter. They've been sinned against, but having been sinned against does not lessen the fact that they have been injured by sin. It's sin that causes these problems. And then we have the fact of sin generally, the fact that there is war and famine, that there are things that are just institutionalized, there are things that are in nature, things that aren't any one particular person's ideas, but just the sorts of corruptions that there are in the world, sickness and death. Those are also the result of sin. So we need to understand that what we're dealing with when we're helping people either to change or to respond or to be able to stand up under pressures is that they are responding to the effects of the fall, that they are responding to sin in this world. And sin has some important consequences for us. Sin brings in guilt. It brings in shame. It brings in suffering. Those are things that we experience. It brings in something called the noetic effect, which affects our ability to understand. We're never going to be able to help people right until we know what is really wrong with them and understand the diagnosis so that we can proceed with this. I had a friend who went in for a back surgery. And it was a relatively routine back surgery, but unfortunately there was an error in the back surgery. And the doctor introduced a bone chip while he was fixing something on his spine, and this bone chip got stuck in his spine, and it took him 8 years to find it. And the man was in excruciating pain throughout that entire time and still is suffering repercussions. They figured out what it was, and they've remedied it, but he still hasn't gotten over all of the repercussions from that. Similarly, if we don't understand what's wrong with us, we're going to suffer repercussions for years and years to come, and we can't really help people. One of my students at the Master's University is a psychology professor, a PhD psychology professor at UCLA. And we were in our class, and so I've taught through a lot of this material with, I have a psychologist, a licensed psychologist in California in my class right now where I'm teaching back at home. And so we were speaking about this, and Dr. Chen, and she goes, you know, what we're trying to do when you're doing psychology is you're trying to just get some sort of symptom alleviation. We're trying to get symptom reduction. Maybe the person won't feel as bad. You see, that's the real aim with most of the psychological systems. One of the things I want you to understand is that when you know what the trouble is, when you know what's truly causing the problem, symptom reduction isn't what you're aiming at. Heart change is what you're aiming at. We want to have different human beings. God is in the business of making new people out of old people. He creates new creations. And while we are never going to be perfect in this world, and we are always going to be miserable fallen sinners, and we are always going to be those who don't respond rightly, who sin against others, who don't know how to think through things. While we're always going to be a bit imperfect, we can be much more different than we are. We can settle for too little change in this life. That's one of the great hopes of knowing the one who can change us and understanding what's wrong with us. And the last sections here that we have are, you'll see section 5 on page 46, we're worshipers. You'll need to understand that human beings are built to worship. That's what we were created to do. And that the fall didn't change that. It only changed the object of our worship. Human beings worship. They always worship. They worship all the time. They worship everything they can get their hands on if they're not busy worshiping the right thing. And that is one of the just great tragedies of human beings in this world, is our misplaced worship. You see, we're being sanctified to worship, and by worshiping, we're being sanctified. In fact, let me read you something. It's just so you know where the story goes. Revelation chapter 5. Just so you know where the story goes, because if you don't know where you're going, you're never going to get there. All right? Revelation 5, 9. John says this. He's looking up into heaven. He sees where we're going, what we're hoping for. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." That's the end of the story. The end of the story is that all of us from everywhere are going to be with our Lord before him in great joy, worshiping him, and we are going to rule and reign with him upon the earth. That's what we're aiming at. You know, Sabrin brought up the issue about racism. I don't know how anybody can read Revelation 5:9 and be a racist after doing it, because it says everybody's there. And Christ is the Lord of all of these people. In fact, if you want to be a racist, you have to deny who Christ is. You have to say that there is not one man who stands in for all human beings. Because if there's different kinds of human beings, then we all need our own Jesus. And since there's only one Jesus, there's only one people. Now, they look different, and they talk different, and they may act a little different, but they're all the same thing. It seems that God just delights in all this difference because he wants one of every single kind of person when he gets there. So that's where we're going with the story. In fact, yeah, it's just more fun just to talk and think about that and forget about all the rest of this. And then suffering. Suffering is, it's the great trouble of sin in this world. It's where we really know the effect of sin. Somebody can be plunged into sin, and until they feel the pain of it, they're perfectly delighted to continue in it. Suffering for our own sin, for sin against us, for the effects of sin, this is the great thing that the scripture has to offer. It has to offer hope in the midst of suffering. And here, you know what? I'm going to give you an example here, since we're not going to have time to go through everything. I want you to see the necessity and the importance of this. And I want to illustrate the difference between what we have to offer people in the scripture and what others have to offer people without the help and the work of the Spirit and the Word. There was a horrifying story that took place in Canada a few years ago. I can't even imagine it. There was a young lady, she was a teenage girl, and she went to a high school party, and she very foolishly got drunk when she was at the party. And having been intoxicated, a series of boys raped her. And they did not merely rape her, but they videotaped the rape, and then they posted it onto the internet. Needless to say that the young lady was devastated beyond all belief. She couldn't go back to her school. Her parents moved to another place. She was being treated by psychologists and psychiatrists, and she eventually took her own life. Now, I want you to think of what hope, quote unquote, her psychologist and her psychiatrist could offer to her. You see, the only thing they can say to her is she's experiencing shame. Now, we know that the reason why she's experiencing shame is because she has been brought into contact with sin. Sin has shame trailing along with it. The very first thing that happened to Adam and Eve was sin was shame. They dressed and they hid in a bush and they didn't want to be around God. And the biblical concept of shame has two elements of it. One element is objective shame, which is where one has been put at the mercy of their enemy. And without question, this woman had been put to objective shame. And having been put to objective shame, she experienced subjective shame. That feeling, that just horrifying feeling of everything being wrong, and I can't imagine how I can stay alive. I just want to rip my skin off my body. I want to cease to exist because I'm so overwhelmed with shame. Now, they gave her drugs. Because what they looked at this is, and they saw this young lady, and they go, the problem she has is that she's experiencing shame. So what we need to do is we need to stop her having the feeling. So we're going to give her drugs so that her nervous system won't function properly. So that her nervous system will stop being able to produce the experience of shame. And by talking about this, I'm not saying that human beings don't have souls. Absolutely. But the one thing that biblical counseling has as a huge advantage over most counseling systems is that we're absolutely not reductionistic. Most counseling systems try to reduce people to their body or some kind of environmental experience or their history or rewards and punishment or something like that. You see, the scripture takes human beings as a whole. Our history, our experiences, our body, and most importantly, our relationship with God are all things that we can consider. You'll see that counseling systems outside the scripture don't take in the entire human being into effect. We know human beings have bodies. I'm delighted having one, and you're going to have one forever. In fact, God is so fond of us having bodies that Jesus still has one, and that when you're resurrected, you're getting a new one. So our bodies are not going away. So I don't want you to think that I think human beings are merely bodies, but I don't want you to think that human beings are less than bodies. Now, you know, don't have bodies. Our bodies are very important to us. So they want to give her drugs to just shut her down, and maybe her brain won't work rightly. And then they're going to come along to her and they're going to say, you shouldn't feel so bad about this. You shouldn't take it to heart. It's not such a big deal. Right? They're going to have to try to make what's happened to her smaller and smaller, and they're going to have to try to turn her body off, because what they think the problem is that she's experiencing shame. In fact, what they need to do is they need to dehumanize her in order to save her. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to say that this appropriate response to having been subjected to something horrifying is to pretend like it didn't happen and I'm not going to let you feel it. And a real important way this young lady was subjected to a new round of abuse by the people who were trying to help her. Now, I'm not saying the people who were trying to help her wanted to hurt her. I, without question, would assume that all of them wanted only her good. But I want to compare that to what we have to offer people in the scripture. First, we don't need to make small what's happened to her. In fact, what we need to tell her is what happened to you is a horrifying, evil, and absolutely inhuman, demonic crime. And nobody thinks worse of it than I do right now. I agree with you that what happened to you is evil, and it should be thought of as evil, and it shouldn't be treated as anything other than evil. In fact, my God thinks that it is so evil that the only thing that's appropriate for something like this is an eternity in hell for these men who have done this to you. You need to be vindicated. And that's what's offered to us in the gospel. Our God vindicates us. Paul talks about that in Thessalonians, where he says that you are going to be vindicated from those who have persecuted you. We need to be vindicated. And we could talk about, well, what if those boys repent? Well, then the vindication is going to be at the expense of Christ. But there will be vindication for this sin. But not merely that. You need more than vindication. You don't need your sin and your shame. You don't need the shame, excuse me, made small. We don't need to make the sin small, but we don't need to make your shame small. I want your shame taken away. You don't need to make your shame small. You need someone to bear your shame away from you. You need someone to declare that you are not what those people said of you. Think about this. Let me give you an example of this in the scripture. There's a story in Luke. Jesus is having lunch with a Pharisee. And while he's having lunch, a woman burst into the lunch. She's a prostitute. Now, you need to realize this is a prostitute 2,000 years ago in a third world country. So don't think some sort of, you know, glamorous sort of courtesan. This is a little girl. How long can a prostitute live in a place like this? What is she, 17? She bursts into this room. I can't even imagine what led a woman to lead this life at this time. But if there's anybody who is racked with guilt and shame, it's going to be her. She has been sinned against, and she has led others into sin. Her life is shame and guilt from one end to the other. And Jesus says to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Now that sounds small, but I want you to think about what's happened there. How are her sins going to be forgiven? Her sins are going to be forgiven because, as Peter says, Jesus, the one forgiving her sins, is going to bear her sins and his body on the tree. That sin and shame don't cease to exist, but rather they are going to be buried in the ocean of Christ's blood. They are going to go down into his tomb, never to be resurrected again. Paul says in Romans 8, "Who brings a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies." If God says something is true, it is in fact true. If God says you are a new creature, you have been washed, you have been cleansed, I'm going to vindicate you, that shame is not yours, it is mine. All I'm going to do is dress you in the honor and the robes of my own son's righteousness. How much greater is that than, it's not really that bad, you shouldn't take it to heart? Do you see? We have something to offer, and the most grave and dangerous and painful of circumstances that no one can ever offer. You can tell someone that God has forgiven their sin. That's something no cognitive behavioral psychologist or Freudian or humanist psychologist or existentialist or, you know, it's Abraham Maslow would never have been able to say that to anyone. Do you know the wonder that is that we have here? Okay. Going on through what we have here in the back. Then I have some other materials. I have suffering. I have here, starting at the end on page 54, I have a quote from Jeremiah Burroughs as the rare jewel of Christian contentment. I cannot highly enough recommend that to you. And a little bit here about, and then finally on page 58, sanctification. And most of what you're going to be doing in master's training and counseling is going to be training in sanctification, how to help people with sanctification. That's a great deal of what's done. These are some quotations that are of use for some of the material to back it up. Here's on page 59, and they're in no particular order, some bit from Greg Allison, The Benefits of Historical Theology. On page 64, the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy. Page 67 begins an essay from Albert Mohler on the case for biblical inerrancy. Going ahead a little bit further. Page 88, natural theology, and some of the ways to think through the question of natural theology. How do we look at and understand things that are done? For instance, I'm going to tell you something. There are things that are seen and read and tests that psychologists may do, observations that they make, that can be very useful to us. As Jay Adams said, he has no problems with psychologists when they're busy looking at things. The problem is they don't know how to help people and they don't know what the stuff means. They're sort of like the person who went out and drew pictures of a bunch of stuff. Like, if I went up into Kruger and I took pictures and I drew pictures and I explained things I saw, I don't know why elephants do what they do. It was nice of the, you know, crazy tourist to get too close to the bull elephant, so the bull elephant put on the show for me and chased his car back down the street. I mean, it was entertaining. I don't know why elephants, I can guess why they might do it, but I don't study elephants. I don't know why the hyena den was right next to the side or why certain birds were by themselves and other birds were in group. I could observe that. I could tell you that I saw it. I just don't know what it means. A great deal of what's done by psychologists is they see things, they can report them back. There's a kind of psychology that looks at that where they do observations. And that stuff can be useful to us. Just like my observation about a bird might be useful to a naturalist who understands that. You see, we get data about things. I read things about human physiology and about brain function. Those things can be useful to me as a counselor. Okay? And if somebody's sick, by the way, if somebody has something physically wrong with them, you send them to a doctor. Okay? One of the very first things that I do with a lot of counseling cases is I tell them to go see the doctor and come back to make sure that they're physically well. I can't sleep very well. I'm feeling really down all of the time. Well, maybe there's something physically wrong with them. There may be something wrong with them that first needs to be treated physically. We don't deny that human beings are bodies and that physical things need physical remedies. Okay, but how do we understand that? What do we do with this data? What do we do with the observations that other people make? How are we supposed to think about these things? Okay, so there's a little discussion about that. On the next page, page 90, is a discussion of God's providence, how God works in this world. Page 93, this was an essay and it was published on Medscape. And it's a psychiatrist talking about how do you treat somebody who is a devoutly religious person. So he's talking about what happens when you get an evangelical Christian come up to you because we know this person's beliefs are completely whacked. So how do we help somebody who believes that there was this man who got murdered 2,000 years ago and is still alive? Because obviously they're deranged. All right, so just thought you might want to know what other people say back. After that, here is a bit of an essay, a sermon. It's a truncated version of a sermon by James Denny called Elemental Religion, which helps us to understand how God understands us and how we function as people. The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, it's a wonderful sermon on what is the purpose of a human being. He put it this way. He said, we were created, and I'm paraphrasing here, he says it much more eloquently in the sermon. We're like children who are supposed to be at a holiday down at the shore, and we're contenting ourselves with mud pies in a slum. Human beings settle for far too little. God wants far more than you being rich. He wants to make you wealthy beyond all of your imagination, because we are going to own everything Christ owns. It's more than just, I'm going to get well today. I'm going to have a body that will never get sick again. He offers us far more than anything in this world could ever offer to us. It's just a really encouraging and delightful sermon. Next, 13 diagnostic tests for heart idolatry. That is from, it's adapted from David Clarkson's sermon, Soul Idolatry Excludes Men Out of Heaven. You know, how do you test for something? What constitutes the person's God? What is their idol? It's a really excellent bit of work. And then finally, an outlined version with some notes of a sermon by Thomas Chalmers. Outstanding bit of preaching and human psychology in a sermon, a really dreadful title, not the one that they would teach you if you're in seminary. The title is The Expulsive Power of a Contrary Affection. That sounds more like some sort of chemistry paper or something like that. But what he states there is, The only reason that somebody will stop doing one thing is that they've been offered something better. I'll give you an example. Let's say you took someone who had marched through the Sahara Desert, and this person is dying of thirst, because that's really the way human beings are in this world without God. And to quench that thirst, people will do things. They'll drink radiator fluid. They'll drink their own urine. They'll drink blood. They'll do anything. People will do insane things to try to kill thirst. But if you had this man or this woman who was in a state where they'd be willing to drink radiator fluid, but you offered them pure, clean water, they would choose the water over the radiator fluid. But if you don't give them the choice of the water, they're going to drink the radiator fluid. People who have plunged themselves into foolish and painful courses continue in them like people drinking radiator fluid because they don't realize there is something better to be had. Your job as a counselor oftentimes is to help that person see that the radiator fluid is poison, but what God has to offer them, the living water, is worth more than all they could possibly give up. That they're not giving up any good thing, but rather they are gaining a great thing. And that's what this last sermon is about. So those are some resources to help you work through this. All right, so let's go back to the beginning of the notes. Having gone over that, we'll go to the preface on page two. Before I proceed, does anyone have any questions about what we briefly outlined in terms of the course material? Is it good? Anybody going to march out at this point, say, like, I'm completely uninterested, I thought this was going to be something else? All right, page two. Biblical counseling, preface. I'm going to read you a little couple quotes here, and so I'll read you the introduction. Biblical counseling is not a simplistic, naive, or anti-intellectual understanding of human beings or the human condition. What biblical counseling does is to begin with the scripture as the means of understanding the human being, our troubles and condition, the end for which we were created, and to fulfill that end. Only by beginning with such a theological framework can we begin to gain an accurate understanding of humanity. What I want you to understand here is this. This the scripture is not some sort of secondary thing. And I'm saying this not just because I'm a very committed Christian. I am, but I'm saying this because having read and studied psychology at great length, having dealt with numerous psychologists, used psychologists routinely in the law, having examined psychologists, spoke with psychologists and psychiatrists, I am firmly convinced of the sophistication and depth and usefulness of the scriptures when it comes to counseling. In fact, one of the things to understand here is that the Christian church has an enormous wealth of material, of men and women who have thought long and hard about the human condition and how human beings function in light of Scripture that is there for our use. The Puritans are back and forth filled with profound insights into human beings which they gained from using the Scripture. I have more than once taken things out of the Scripture, knowing what's going on with the human being and having that person completely perplexed that I would understand this about him. And it's, I don't, but Jesus did. I mentioned Augustine earlier. Augustine was a profound psychologist, if you will, because he was a profound theologian. The best preaching is the best counseling and digs deep into the heart of human beings and lays their hearts bare to the people who are listening. The scripture is not simplistic. The problem is that we oftentimes don't know how to read it and use it well. You know, if I were to give you a race car, I teased my children, it was my birthday a little bit ago, and so I sent them a link saying I wanted this car that had 1,500 horsepower. To give you an idea, a Formula One car has 1,000 horsepower. So this is a ridiculously powerful car. It would be absurd for me to have that car. There'd be no way I could ever drive it, even though it's absolutely beautiful and it handles tremendously. I couldn't use it. I wouldn't know what to do with it. I don't know how to drive well enough, and sadly, I never will know how to drive well enough to be able to enjoy that car, much less have enough money to ever have that car. For a lot of Christians, the Bible's like that. The lack is not in the Bible. The lack is in the training of the Christians to know how to read and understand and use the Bible. That doesn't mean that the Spirit doesn't help us. And it doesn't mean that your training need only be at a very formal situation. One of the greatest theologians in the Christian church was John Bunyan, and he went to jail to go to seminary. He spent 12 years alone with his Bible, and he knows more about theology than 1,000 men do. So I'm not saying that it is only something that you can gain in a formal setting, although that's oftentimes one of the best and most useful ways to be able to do it. And it can usually spare you a great many griefs by so you don't run down blind alleys or chase things up and down and not understand how they work for a long time until you come to realize 10 years later that you'd made a ghastly mistake and you'd hurt people in the interim. Continuing on here. This is a quotation from Robert Kolb's book, The Genius of Luther's Theology, The Wittenberg Way of Thinking for the Contemporary Church. In spite of the multiplication of academic disciplines in the 20th century that focus on the biological, social, psychological, and evolutionary understanding of the human creature, these modern approaches provide a very limited perspective from which the human person can understand the human condition. It's sort of like this. You're just too close to it. If I wanted to read this thing and I held it right up to my face, I can't see it very well. In the last few days, our hosts have been just as patient and giving as I could imagine. They have driven us all around South Africa, as you heard. I am not trying to drive on the wrong side of the road or at the right side of the road, as the case may be. And the steering wheel's on the wrong side. So some bad things would happen if I try to drive here. And my wife is saying, yes, I'm not even going to let you practice. You're not even going to do it in the parking lot. So I'm too close to know how the country lays out. I had to come home this afternoon and take a look at a map. I was going in and out of Kruger, and I had no feel for how Kruger lined up with Mozambique. And, what else was going on here? And when we went out to the up into the Dragon Mountains and came back down from the Dragon Mountains, I had no idea how it was that we went up, drove through the Dragon Mountains, and then looked through and we were still looking at Kruger. I was completely perplexed by what had just happened to me. I was too close to it to be able to tell what was happening. I needed to have a map. I needed to be able to have someone who could look at the country from space and look down on it and go, see, here's Mozambique, here's South Africa, here's the park, here's the mountains, here's God's window, here's the river, here's Pretoria, all the rest. I had to stand back far enough so that I could see what was going on. Human beings trying to diagnose human beings from human experience are way too close. It's like me trying to figure out the difference between the Crocodile Bridge and, was it, Malalane? I'm going how did we get here? We were over there. So it's the same kind of problem that human beings have when they want to look at human psychology and they're too close to what human beings are and where they are. Continuing on, the 16th century reformers recognized that it was not enough for human beings to study themselves. That provided too limited a horizon. They could not stand outside themselves to gain the necessary perspective from which they could comprehend the totality of their being and existence. Because we are creatures, what it means to be fully human simply lies beyond the grasp of the human mind. Creatures cannot, by the very definition of what it means to be a creature, comprehend and understand everything about their creator, and because their relationship with their creator stands at the heart of their existence, they cannot grasp everything about themselves. Lacking the ability to step outside themselves, human beings take on a sense of self-exalted importance or find themselves struggling with a sense of insignificance and helplessness within the universe. Do you see what happens there? If we don't have the right perspective on who we are and what we are, the human discussion of human beings runs to two wildly different places, both of them equally wrong. You either get people who are insane saying things like Shirley MacLaine, "I am God." You know, Shirley MacLaine is, she's dead now, isn't she? No, I think so. And if she's not, she will be. But God doesn't die, so she's not very much of a God under the best of circumstances. You know, I remember someone who worked with my wife who was confined to a wheelchair who insisted that she was God. And I always thought that God could make himself stand up if he felt like it, or she could if she wanted to. So you either get absurd things like that, or you get these horrifying things where human beings degrade themselves into merely a bundle of experiences or neurons. You're a bag of nerves. You're a wet robot. You're some kind of a machine of some sort. Fabulous, but just a machine at the end of the day. And when that happens, you have to start degrading other human beings and making them less and into nothing. And if we don't live in a world that seems intent on doing that to human beings as a matter of course, then I think nothing else would prove to us the existence of the devil. You see, we can't think about human beings rightly until we have the right perspective, but we can't have the right perspective. You know, if for some reason you could have grabbed the hyena that we got to drive up next to the other day and look at, it was wonderful, and the hyena was there in the den with cubs. If you ask that hyena what happened, that hyena's explanation and whatever kinds of thinking human, you know, hyenas have would be less full and accurate than a human being could gather trying to figure out the world without referencing God. Because you see, the difference between hyena and me is a matter of complication of a creature. But the difference between being the creature and the creator is outstanding. I'll give you another example of it. My youngest son, my wife went and took him to the doctor years ago. He's about 3 and he had to get some shots. And he got 2 shots in this one day and he was walking out with my wife. And he said to her, "The doctor is a very, very bad boy." He wildly misunderstood what was happening to him. He tried to explain it using what he could understand. But he didn't understand enough. He wasn't old enough. He didn't have enough experience. He didn't have the right perspective. How a human being could think that they have the right perspective on God and what God is doing is absurd. It's ridiculous. It's like grasshoppers trying to describe angels. Only God has the perspective on the human being to be able to help human beings begin to understand themselves. Do you see what a fool's errand it is to try to do psychology and leave God out of it? And as we go along, you're going to see that it's even more so. G. Adams rightly places our fundamental understanding of human beings as creatures. Therefore, what is normal for human beings is what we were prior to the fall. The Christian accepts Adam as created prior to the fall as an example of normal human life. His nature, with its focuses and capabilities, was truly human, but it was not normal for him to sin. That was abnormal behavior for your human being, and so it is today. You see, we were created to live in perfect relationship with God. We were created to live in loving relationship with one another. We were created to be in the Garden of Eden. We're in wrong relationship with God. We're in wrong relationship with our environment, our bodies, our work, everything else. We're in wrong relationship with one another, and we sin at the drop of a hat. In fact, we sin as the hat is beginning to drop. Those all appear to be normal to us, but all of those things are abnormal to a human being. Let me give you an example of this. The French philosopher Pascal asked this question. And I'm paraphrasing him a bit. He said, does anybody in here miss being the king of France? Any of you miss that at all? Feel nostalgic for when you should be the king of France? Okay, because none of us ever were the king of France. That's his point. None of us have ever experienced the king of France, being the king of France. And therefore, none of us miss being the king of France. But how many human beings feel that the world is wrong because human beings die? What is more normal, if you will, than human beings dying? The sun came up and went down today. Nobody was astounded by that. We were happy it happened again. But nobody thought it was strange. Nobody was angry about it. Nobody thought that the world had gone wrong. But when someone you love dies, you're angry about it. When you see injustice, you feel anger towards it. These things should not be. Well, why is that? None of us ever lived in a world. I've never been in a place personally where human beings did not die and injustice did not take place. That's all I've known. And yet we know that's wrong. Well, why is that? You see, we were created for that other world. Do you see that? That very sense of injustice that we experience when we see injustice being committed against someone else, that rage against it, that anger and hurt we feel when someone we love dies and we go, that shouldn't have happened. That's proof to us that we should have lived somewhere else. We use that expression, when everything's as it should be. We know it's not this, it was the garden, and none of us have ever been there, but we all know what it's like. Do you see this? That normality is built into us as human beings. We know that that's what's normal, even though none of us have experienced it, and even though none of us certainly live up to it. So if you're trying to do psychology with somebody, you're going to go counsel them, and you're going to try to fit them to live in the wrong place, you're not doing them much help. Let's say you were a medical doctor and someone was dying of cancer. And rather than try to cure them of cancer, you try to talk them into being comfortable with having tumors in their body. Well, how are we going to make this work for you? Like, couldn't you cut them out? Well, that's not what we do. We need to help you, you know, resolve yourself. Why don't you become accommodated to that? Doctors only do that when they know that there's no hope whatsoever for the human being. Aren't psychologists then doing that to human beings, saying there's no hope whatsoever because I'm going to try to accommodate you to the place that you should not be in a world that is wrong, as opposed to I'm going to help you be fit for the world that you will be in forever? And if that psychologist doesn't help them with Jesus Christ at all, then all they're doing is they're fitting them to live in hell. Let's continue on here. Top of page 3. Psychology seeks to understand and fix those things wrong with human beings and support and encourage whatever might be perceived as good. Each psychology will have a story which explains what is normal or healthy or what has gone wrong. Biblical counseling has a story, and we're going to go into that story. And the scripture can teach us how this works. I want to give you an example of what this looks like and how this looks from Thomas Manton. Thomas Manton was one of the Puritans, and this is a sermon. These are a couple of quotes from a sermon that he had on the 119th Psalm. And so what he does here is he wants to persuade these people to become servants of God. That's his goal here with his sermon. And he doesn't just say, sometimes biblical counseling is caricatured as, you know, take 2 Bible verses and call me in the morning. Like as if it was just like, stop that, do this. And unfortunately, I'm saying this with sadness because it wildly misrepresents the way the scripture works. In fact, Sabrin and I were talking about this the other day. Biblical counseling is not stop sinning because the Bible says you shouldn't sin. It says don't lie anymore. It says don't be covetous, stop being immoral. Don't steal anything either. Be nice to your wife when you get home and be understanding to your kids. Go. See, it says it, that's counseling, you're done, you're canceled. I've met men, I've met women who even kind of took a certain sort of sick pride in using the Bible and misrepresenting it in that way and calling that biblical counseling. That has nothing to do with biblical counseling. That's just somebody using a Bible as a weapon. You're going to find out in most cases the people already knew that they weren't supposed to be covetous or immoral or angry or gossiping or backbiting or whatever the thing may be. Rudy already knew that. They've been around church long enough. It's, you know, there's 10 commandments. Don't steal. Okay, it's easy. Don't steal. Like, it'll never happen again? No, I want you to see how a man who understands how the scripture teaches us of human functioning, of human psychology, uses the Bible. Okay, I'm going to give you a couple quotes here from this. And I'm sorry, the language is kind of old-fashioned, so I'll try to explain it as I go along, but I want to pick out a little bit about what he does here. So first, here on the bottom of page 3, so if you read along, to persuade you to become the servants of God, and he's telling you, what are the good things you will get? You will have a good master if you be what you profess to be. Every Christian should say, as Paul did in Acts, the God whose I am and who I serve. You see, that's a goal for a Christian. You will have a good master. That's going to be the God whose I am. He is, and why are you gods? You are gods by creation. For he made him, he made you out of nothing. Know you that the Lord is God, it is he that has made us and not we ourselves? We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. All things were created by him and for him. And God is your God by redemption. 1 Corinthians 6:20, and I'm modernizing it a bit here. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which is God's. And by covenant, Isaiah 44:5, one shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And another shall subscribe or write with his hands onto the Lord and the surname himself by the name of Israel. So he's saying, you're gods. You're going to be gods. You should be gods because he created you, because he redeemed you, because he entered into covenant with you. Now that sounds easy. And too many counselors and too many preachers will stop right there and say, he's your God and he needs to be your master. And so what's wrong with you that you don't do this? And the person sitting out there and they're feeling kind of squirmy and they're feeling guilty, because it's easy to make people feel guilty when you have the platform and you have a Bible. There's lots of stuff in there. I mean, just start reading through it and you go, is this you? And it's like, no. No, unfortunately, I'm not as wonderful as that. You know, making people feel guilty is no great shake. That's easy. That takes no skill. That just takes a lot of yelling and pounding. But notice what Thomas Manton does. Okay? Well, if this is so easy, then why is it difficult? Go to the top of page 4. You can see here it says, the Word of God functions like a light to illuminate both God's nature and the human heart. The Scripture tells us about God, but the Scripture also tells us about ourselves. When you're a counselor and you have the Bible in your hand, you have a tool and a means to understand the other human being. He says this, a man will never be in his hearty and his will be hearty and start over. A man will never be hearty in his obedience and subjection, the subjection unto God, until he looks upon himself as God's. See an instance in the wicked, whose ungodliness and rebellion against God comes from looking upon themselves as their own. Psalm 12:4. Who have said, with our own tongues we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is the Lord over us? Their time is their own. Their wealth is their own. Their interest is their own. Their bodies are their own. Their soul is their own. And therefore they think they may use all of these things as they please. On the other side, take an instance of self-denial. Why so careful to serve and glorify God? Romans 4:8. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. They have given themselves up to be employed as his command. So you see, you have something here, all right? You have somebody here and who goes, well, why should God tell me to be like this? I don't want to be like this. I'm comfortable with this thing about my life. Or, you know, you're telling me that I have to use my money this way or my time this way or I have to use my life this way. And I know it says it there, but, you know, I think God's asking too much of me. You have somebody or you have somebody going, I want to do this. I see it there, but I don't know why I can't get there. So you see, Thomas Manton has begun to start to peel back what's wrong in the human heart. This person has a problem. They are someplace believing that they really belong to themselves. As another Puritan, Richard Sibb, said in one place, God is a relational category. God is the Lord is God to us because the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord is our God to us. God is a relationship from one to another. If God is our God, then he has to relate to us in a particular way, and there are things that come along with that. You see, the problem this human being has is that God's really not their God. They're their own God here. Do you see that? They're holding something back. You can be God of this much of my life, but I get to decide how I spend my time. They see their time as their own. So you can start to see, oh, I think I can start to pry into things that you may want to look to with this person, questions you may want to ask them, the kind of homework that you may want to do with them. See, you now have started to open up part of the human heart. We'll continue on. He makes his exegesis of the human heart based not upon his psychological theory, nor upon based upon his observation, but rather based upon how the Bible describes the human heart and heart motivation. Thus, his argument of human nature is expositional, or it's exegetical. He's exegeting the congregation with the Bible. The scripture is a tool which pierces through the division of soul and spirit. Manton gives another example of his method of preaching when he presses the duty of thankfulness. This is again from Sermon. Then he looks to the objections. What hinders? So we could go along and he talks about thankfulness. One of the reasons that this person is having difficulty accepting as everything belongs to God is because he's not sufficiently thankful. Then he goes on here and he gives another thing which hinders. Well, why is this person having a hard time accepting God as God? He says, partly when we have mercies, when we receive mercies from God, we don't understand their value by enjoyment as much as by lacking them. When we have good things from God and they come to us, very often one of the reasons that we're not thankful for them is because we don't enjoy, we don't know how to value them rightly when we receive them. But we become acutely aware of the value of that mercy when it's been taken away from us. When someone has suffered in some way, when they've lost some mercy that God has given to them, then they know how important these things are. Having enough money to pay your bills, having a place to live, having health, having friends. Those are all things which are wonderful. But when they've been taken away from us, we know truly how valuable they are. Continuing on. He says, he quotes here from Basil, who was a church father, "A thing too near the eye cannot be seen. It's dark to us by its own splendor." If you put your eye right up next to that light bulb, you wouldn't be able to see it very well because you'd be too close to it. You need to stand back and have a little perspective so that you can understand what things are. God must set them at a distance to make us value them. Therefore, we are more prone to complain than to give thanks, partly because of self-love. When our turn is served, when we get what we want, we neglect God. As the raven returned to Noah no more when there was floating carrion for it to feed upon. Want or lack tries us more than blessings. Hosea 5:15 says, "In their affliction, they will seek me early." Do you see how right there? There's an example. He takes a line out of one of the prophets. He goes to Genesis. He's gone to Psalms. He's gone to Romans. He's paid attention to what the scripture says, and he's used that insight that he has gained from the scripture to understand how human beings think, feel, act, desire. And without going further, I don't need anybody to raise your hands, but I want you to think right now how much you don't know from the scriptures of what the Bible says about human beings. Think of the wealth of information about other human beings that is there in the scriptures that you haven't even begun to plummet. He goes on a little bit. Our way, our interest, or what we want is swayed in us more than our duty. Partly from a dark legal spirit which will not own grace when it is near us, when Christians look altogether in the glass of the law to exclude the comfort of the gospel and to keep themselves under the rack of perplexing fears. So why is it hard to be thankful, Manton says? Because we look wrongfully upon what we have as a reward for some external duty, as in legalism, rather than a privilege. And we look at it as something in our own self-interest. You see, if you got grace right, if you got the gospel right, you would be much more thankful. But because we are all such natural legalists, we tend not to be as thankful as we should in the things that God gives us. When things are taken away from us, we think it must be because we were bad. And when things are given to us, we think it must be because we were good. When all the while it's because God loves us and he wants to do us good, both in the afflictions and trials that we go through, and both in the things that we receive that we've never earned. We don't deserve the least grace from God. And yet he's given us life. He's given us a place to live. He's given us freedom right now to be able to meet together. Those are our wonderful graces of God. All right? When Manton goes on to explain how to remedy this fault, he makes mention of our own unworthiness to receive any blessing from God. Legalism has at its heart the concept that my conduct somehow puts God in my obligation. Reading again up in the top paragraph. Thus, when God blesses me, it is only my due. The gospel acknowledges how we have no claim upon God. God is not obliged to us, and yet God blesses us supremely despite ourselves. A right understanding of the gospel drives us to thankfulness. Conversely, a defect in our understanding of the gospel hinders our thankfulness. And he continues on, consider your unworthiness. Genesis 32:10. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown unto your servant. Or 2 Samuel 7:18. Who am I, O Lord, and what is my house, and what have you brought me hitherto? Pride is a cause of discontentment. Where all is received freely, there is no cause for discontentment. Much of giving thanks if we have everything. When we look to desert, we may wonder more at what we have than what we lack. If afflicted, destitute, kept low and bare, it is a wonder we are not in hell. All this is spoken because men are not thankful. We are all eager to have blessings, but when we have them, we are barren in praises, unfruitful in obedience, like little children. We're perverse to beg favors, but careless to acknowledge what we have received. All right. So, okay, let's take our first break now. Thank you all very much. And we will pick up at, there is no such thing as a neutral psychology.